I leave the study of David with a certain amount of regret. It's one of my favorites. The character of David is so real and so clear. He virtually steps off the page, at least to me. And he was a man that had some problems, but he also had some very great triumphs in his life. And so I thought I would set the tone for this final chapter of David by a poem. This is actually sonnet number 73. Try to get the feel of it as I read it to you. That time of year thou mayest in me behold, when yellow leaves, or none, or few do hang upon those boughs which shake against the cold, bear ruined choirs where late the sweet birds sang. In me thou seest the twilight of such day, as after sunset fadeth in the west, which by and by black night doth take away, death's second self that seals up all in rest. In me thou seest the glowing of such fire that on the ashes of his youth doth lie, as the deathbed whereon it must expire, consumed with that which it was nourished by. This thou perceivest, which makes thy love more strong, to love that well which thou must leave ere long. So we're going to go to the chapter 21 of 2 Samuel as David has achieved his kingdom yet again. And as we get into verse 15, we see he faces quite a different adversary. So verse 15 of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." So we see that the passing years are taking a toll on David. He's no longer a young man at this point. He becomes weary in battle. His foe has a new sword and desires the glory of killing David. He wanted to be the man. This is the man that killed David. He's also one of the men of large stature. David is helped by Abishai. Now, at that time, the men that he fought with, his army, his mighty men, told him that he must not go out to war with them anymore. We have to remember that the type of fighting done in those days with swords and spears was exhausting. I would compare it to professional football. You don't see too many old men out there on the field in professional football. A man in his 30s is old. And so, even today, if you look at armies, they prefer 19-year-olds. Those of you who can remember the draft and carried a draft card, and a good many of us did, you became eligible for the draft in the year that you were 19. Well, David has to learn to lead from a distance now and come to terms with his age. In chapter 22, we find David's psalm of deliverance. We heard some of that this morning. And there's many lessons to be learned from this psalm. I want to hit some high points. So if we go in chapter 22 to 2 and 4, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. David learned some lessons when he was on the run from Saul. He didn't have the men, he didn't have the power to use physical force to save himself. And he was not secure even in the wilderness, because he'd be in the wilderness somewhere, and as we went through the story of David, the people from a nearby town or village would send a note to Saul saying, David is here. And then Saul would come with 5,000 or 6,000 men looking for him, and David might have 500 or 600 men. He had to trust in God to deliver him from Saul on a daily basis. And clearly it stuck with him the rest of his life. Now, sooner or later, all of us are going to find troubles or issues that we have to face that are far beyond our own strength. We have to learn to live by faith from day to day. It's one thing to talk about living by faith and theorize about living by faith. It's quite another thing to do it. We live in a prosperous nation. We don't face the persecution our brothers and sisters do in Africa and the Middle East and the Far East. And so often the idea of living by faith is something we speak about, but we don't have a great deal of practical experience in doing it. Sometimes end-of-life issues, sometimes illness, even in the most prosperous nation, bring us to live by faith. But David had his struggles, and he really did live by faith while he was fleeing from Saul. And so he speaks of prayer to the Lord. He speaks of deliverance from those who hate him. And he also says they are too strong for him. Verses 17 through 20, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Saul was definitely too strong for David. He had larger forces and commanded a nation. So David's not speaking of his own strength and ability in battle. He gives credit to the Lord for helping him. But there's more to this than just David. When he speaks later on about keeping the statutes, being blameless, and mentioned things like the foundation of the earth being laid bare, he must be speaking of the coming Messiah, the son of David. Because God, when David was getting ready to build a temple, God said, I didn't tell you to build me a house. I've dwelt inside curtains for lo these many years in a tabernacle. I'll build you a house. But the play on words there is the house he was building was David's family. And he said, I'm going to establish your throne forever. David never forgot that precious promise. And so David ends with a note of praise. In 51, he says, or let's go back to 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Now, the promise was fulfilled in Christ when he came to save. And now he sits on the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. We wait for Christ to come and sit on the throne of David and putting wrongs to right in this world. Chapter 23, David's last song, we see some similar elements. And we need to remember when the prophet Nathan came, and he came more than once to speak to David, he reminded him that God took him from following the sheep and elevated him to the highest profession in the land. So when you were small in your own eyes, I took you. He calls himself the man who was raised on high. That's in verse 1. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, "The man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." He knew that the position that he enjoyed had been given to him by God. And had he not known that, he certainly was reminded at the rebellion of Absalom, when everything he had, God took away. So he speaks of the ruler who rules righteously and then of the everlasting covenant and the word of the Spirit being on his lips. This also points to the Messiah to come. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine, after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me." Things were revealed to David that were hidden to others. So in Psalms 110:1, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Now Jesus asked the religious leaders of his day whom the Messiah will be. Who is he? Who is he? They said, "Why, he's the son of David. We know he's the son of David." So he then proceeds to ask them why David in the Spirit called him Lord. How could a mere man, the son of David, be Lord? And above and beyond that, how could the son be Lord over the father? In that culture, the father was always venerated. They couldn't answer. You find that in Matthew 22:42-46, and they didn't dare to ask him any further questions. Because when they were playing the game of questions with him, they always got a question they could not answer. The Jews in those days were looking for a leader or king to save the nation. They were looking nationally, not so much personally, although many did see him as a personal savior. They weren't looking for the Son of God, and most particularly, they weren't looking to repent or change any of their ways. Makes me think that those days are extraordinarily similar to these days, because this morning we heard that love means that I'm just going to celebrate or facilitate or believe in anything you do. We're gonna jack up your self-esteem, tell you how great you are. But redemption is a solid thread that runs through the scriptures, and also repentance. Well, they weren't looking to repent. They weren't looking to change. They wanted to get rid of Roman domination, but they didn't desire any further changes. The Messiah should come and free them from Rome and leave everything else the same. They didn't like criticism. None of us do. And they were absolutely infuriated when Jesus held their practices up in the light of Scripture. And that was a torch, and he said, "Oh, let's look at this light. Let's see what you do." Salvation was on a national level, and they saw the nation as theirs to lead. So when they were upset with Jesus after Lazarus was raised from the dead, they said since he was performing so many signs, soon everyone would believe in him and the Romans would come and take away their place in their nation. After Jesus was raised, if you read the accounts carefully, the disciples asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" They were still looking for it. He said, "Not for you to know the times and the epochs the Father has fixed. You are going to have a job to do, which I'm going to give you." Now the Jews, according to the congregation and the rabbi I talked to last, still are looking for a human Messiah to come. David, in his psalm, called the Messiah Lord and said he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So even though the scribes and Pharisees studied the scripture, and they were experts, they studied it inside out, they could not see things that seem clear to us today. They didn't see it. They were blind. There's that famous passage in chapter 6 of Isaiah. He said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people fat, and their eyes dull. And their eyes, ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. But so many years earlier, there was some vision given to David. And he could write the Psalms, and he could see. He was not counted among those that were blind. After David's last words in 2 Samuel 23, we also find the list of his mighty men. And these men were loyal followers and more. It's like an honor roll here of trustworthy and valiant people. And if we set out to do God's work, God will give us help from various quarters. Anyone starting this road needs to understand first and foremost and relearn from time to time that God is big and we are small. We don't carry it all on our shoulders because our shoulders aren't big enough to carry it all, not even close. And we must learn, like David, that sometimes things are too hard for us. We have to pray for help. Help! Anyone ever prayed for help? I have. His hand has not grown short, and nor is anything too hard for him. The mighty men were no small part of the military success David had in his many battles. They helped him. They were with him during the rebellion of Absalom, and we're going to see shortly they stayed with him at the end of his life when there was questions about the succession. So if we go to 1 Kings chapter 1, we find David slowly slipping in his battle with old age. And it says David was old, advanced in age. They covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. If you've ever visited in a nursing home, you know how hot they keep it in there. And yet, the old folks that are there are all wearing sweaters or got a lap robe or something on while the sweat's running down your face. They're cold. And so they looked for a young wife for David, which seemed kind of odd to me. But David was around 70 at this time, which we might not consider old. I think there are a few people here in the congregation, I won't name any, who have passed that milestone. But David had lived a hard life in strongholds, sleeping on the ground, being out in all kinds of weather, fighting battles with sword and spear. And so, for those times, he was an old man. My grandfather, who was born in 1892, told me that when he was young, a man that was 50 years old was considered well advanced in years, and a man who was 60 was really old. Grandpa managed to live to 72. There's an Oriental belief, if you're wondering about the young wife, that still exists in the Middle East, by the way, and in some Asian countries, that if an old person breathes in the breath of a young person, that will help them renew their strength and be something of a fountain of youth. So As the king grew old and was cold at night, they found a young and beautiful girl to minister to the king. She was really more of a nurse than she was a wife, and she took care of him. But the king is growing old, and now people start thinking about the succession. In an Oriental court, all power and authority flows through the king. Okay? You want to understand it? Look at Syria now. To a degree, look at Egypt. Power and authority throws through the king or the prime minister, very limited people. And, you know, if the Muslim Brotherhood gets out of favor, they're going to be rounded up and sent to jail. If they're in favor, they could do anything they want. And so that power, you see it in this country, even though our Constitution limits a president to 2 terms. Recently in a speech, Barack Obama said, "I believe I could get a 3rd term if I could run, but I can't run." The Constitution was amended. George Washington served only 2 terms, and that practice was followed right down through the presidents until Franklin Roosevelt, who served more than 2. And then after that, they took that custom and they put it in the Constitution so that it became then the law of the land. So now the question becomes, since David is old and is not going to live a lot more years, who is going to be king afterwards? Absalom had tried to take the throne by force. We remember that. And he had died in the attempt. The 4th son of David was Adonijah. And I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. The preacher can tell me after. Now, it's recorded that he was a good-looking man. And it says Adonijah in verse 5, the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Do you remember this from Absalom? Deja vu. Now, Amnon was the eldest son. He was killed by his brother. We remember that. Absalom, of course, was also killed in the rebellion. Chileab was the 2nd son. And I can find no record of whatever became of him. So we are now down to the 4th son. And he is getting chariots and 50 men to run in front. The reference for Absalom is 2 Samuel 15:1. He did the same thing. Now David's up in years, and it says his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man. He was born after Absalom. So he's got chariots, he's got 50 men to run in front of him, and he's good looking. What else could you need in a king? We can't be entirely sure now from the account how well David was following events. He was an old man at this point and was being taken care of by a nurse. But Eastern customs include a very strong power-challenging custom in which a person who wants political power will either look for a powerful sponsor before they try to grasp power, or they will gather followers. And when they feel that they've got a critical mass of followers, they'll try to grab power. And if you follow the various Middle Eastern leaders, that's what they did, almost universally. Once they get a hold of power, then they consolidate power, generally by a bloodbath of any possible rivals. So the followers are taking a risk, but also they're gambling for a high reward, because if the individual succeeds, they can expect to be rewarded handsomely. So in typical Eastern fashion, a number of people went over. Joab, Abiathar the priest, were apparently with him. They assumed he was going to be the next king. And so it says in verse 9, he sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. Joab, we remember, was always very jealous of his position and was very political in trying to keep his position going. He had killed a couple of men he thought were rivals. His new rival is Benaiah, who had led in fighting in the past, and he had a name among David's mighty men. And a big sacrifice now. Now, that would be common when a new king is anointed. Big sacrifice, a big meal, a big feast for the people. It shows the generosity of the new king, and it's a joyful occasion with his followers. The people invited to the feast are going to show the power of the new pretender to the throne, and it's going to show who's in favor. And if you're not invited, guess what? You're not in favor. The location is in En-Rogel, meaning the spring of En-Rogel, which is in the Kidron Valley, south of Jerusalem. All the king's sons except Solomon were invited. Nathan the prophet was not invited. Zadok the priest, Benaiah the general, the mighty men who could be depended on to follow David whatever he wanted, were not invited. So there must have been some knowledge out there that David had a desire to make Solomon king, because Solomon was specifically uninvited. The guest list makes it clear then who's going to be considered an enemy should Adonijah make himself king. Because in the Oriental court, all power flows from the king. And so to be with the king is to be ensured of prosperity and favor. To be out of favor is dangerous. Nathan the prophet sees what's going on, and he approaches Bathsheba with his concern. In 11 through 14, we can see that conversation. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? David, our Lord, does not know it. So now, come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon." As I say, they would not be in favor. And he's looking at the traditional bloodbath to come. "Go at once to King David, say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old. Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me and shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king, and my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders.'" Now here, and for the final time, David is having a certain amount of trouble dealing with his sons. We have seen the struggle with this issue before. He has not rebuked Adonijah, although it's not totally certain how much he knew. He certainly doesn't know, the account tells us, that Adonijah made himself king. Following the advice of the prophet, then Bathsheba goes in, reminds the king to tell him what his son is doing. Nathan the prophet comes in afterwards to confirm her words. Because while she is still speaking, and this is verse 22, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan, he gets right to it. He says, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen, fatlings, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" Well, David was old, but he knew enough about court intrigue to fill in all these blanks pretty quickly. And he knows immediate action is needed, and he acts. David makes Solomon king that day while he is still alive to see it through. Solomon rides on the king's mule, sits on the throne, and David states God has granted one to sit on the throne while his eyes shall still see it. And so we see in verse 39, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. All the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And they went up after him and playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy. Now in verse 41, we get the reaction. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it, and they finished eating. When Solomon heard, when Joab heard the sound of the trumpets, he said, "Why is the city making all this commotion? What's all this uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news." But Jonathan replied, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king." And the king also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So, besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne. Verse 49, all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. They said, "Oh, this is not good. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Not good." And so they hustled away. Now, it's interesting to me. Of course, we know that David did have some trouble with his sons, but it's very interesting to me, he took firm action and he did it, got it done. How many people, even here in this small gathering, have said to themselves, "Well, I got to go up and see my attorney and make some changes to my will. I made it X many years ago, and it's not really good now because so much has changed." Or how many people have said, "I promised my dear granddaughter grandma's teapot, which sits on the corner in a china cabinet to this day and hasn't been used in 30 years. Well, you haven't done it. And my advice to you come Monday morning is to do it. Nobody lives forever. So if you want to give that tea set to dear little whoever, do it. If you need to change the will a little bit because circumstances have changed over the years and the last will was 30 years ago, or you don't even have a will, do it. We brought nothing into this world, we're going to take nothing out. Some things, you need to get at things and just do it. We need to go to a portion recorded after the death of David to sum up his life. 1 Kings 15:4 and 5 states, "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." This is a testimony of David. So even though the kings of Israel and Judah were at various times wicked and godless, the two kingdoms were treated differently. Israel had several different ruling houses. Some of them were severely judged. Some were exterminated. Judah kept an unbroken line for the sake of David. We know David was not perfect, because our Bible's a factual book. It shows the man of God, warts and all. But the record shows the heart of David, starting when the prophet Samuel was admonished not to look on the stature or the appearance, because God looks on the heart. When he came in, the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise and anoint him. This is he." David, the youngest, was chosen contrary to general custom. And he desired to be faithful. He was ready to repent if he did wrong. He did not become arrogant and grasping of power. As we compare David to Saul, Saul was jealous of his position, jealous of his throne. He wanted his line established after him. And God told him very plainly, "Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm going to take this kingdom and give him to your fellow who is better than you." Had he obeyed and accepted the word of God, maybe years would have been added to his life. We can only speculate. We know that God honors obedience, but Saul spent the remainder of his years training David to be king by fighting against what God told him. And by that fighting, he made what God said come true. He was willing even to slaughter the priests of Nob if he thought they were going to help David. We can compare the reaction of the two when they were rebuked by the prophets, Samuel and Nathan. Saul did not repent. He had a string of excuses. "Oh, I saved them for sacrifice. Oh, the people were melting away. Oh, the people did it." But when Nathan rebuked David, he saw he had done wrong, and he said, "Oh, I've sinned. I've done a terrible thing." When God was punishing David and he fled from Jerusalem, he let Shimei curse and throw stones and dust at him. He said perhaps God told him to curse. And when David was restored as king, he forgave Shimei and did not have him punished. For an Oriental king, it's a rare thing, very rare. David sent the priests and the ark back to Jerusalem. He didn't say, "Oh, I got to have the religious figures and all of that on my side." He said, "If God delights in me, I will come back." He knew that worship would continue with or without him, but he hoped the Lord would restore him. Now, Saul was a modest man when he was made king, but not everybody can manage power without becoming arrogant and proud, just like not everyone can manage money. If you ever wonder why God has given you just what he's given you and no more, maybe that's all you can manage. Maybe more would ruin you. Well, it's been often said, because I've said it myself, that the true measure of a man is what he does when he can do as he wishes. So the goal of having a good heart and to be ready to repent if you do something wrong, that is a good goal and a worthy goal for any Christian today. I leave David with a certain amount of reluctance, but I hope that you have enjoyed the study even half as much as I have.